We're going to be looking at Exodus 16 this morning. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 58. While you're opening there, I'll give you a little bit of an update. Anytime I drop someone in the middle of a book, I feel like I need to kind of catch up on the story, even though it's familiar to many of you, of course. The book of Exodus, it begins with the people of God in Egypt, and that's where the book of Genesis ends, and then as is well known, they're enslaved for 430 years. Exodus 12 tells us that. And then they cry out, right? And then God sends graciously Moses and Aaron to deliver them miraculously with the plagues of Egypt. And of course, culminates in the death of the firstborn. And then the great Red Sea deliverance, right? God parts the sea and they walk through on dry ground. I always think I'd be like, you know, touching the fish as I go through there, be incredible. You would probably too, don't be, you know. So they go through on dry ground, unscathed, water comes crashing down, and then he brings them out. And then he leads them out about 3 days or so. And after that, they complain, right? They grumble because they don't think God's going to give them water. And then, of course, he does at this place called Marah, which in Hebrew, many of you know, means bitter, because he makes the bitter water sweet. And then he leads them to what is essentially this oasis five-star resort at the end of chapter 15 called Elim. There's 70 palm trees. There's 12 springs of water. And so this is where we pick up in our text. So this is Exodus 16. We're just going to look at the first 21 verses today. And I'll be referencing a few of the other verses, but we'll focus on the first 21 verses. This is Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 to 21. They set out from Elim, and the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which, by the way, has nothing to do with the English word sin. It's just a geographical location. Probably, it's not like Lord of the Rings, like, this is not going to go well. This is the wilderness of Sin. Although, it's not going to go well. But it's just a geographical location, which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, and we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." Now, if you're looking for where that is in Scripture, it's right next to Second Hesitations, and I think right or First Nothing, Second Hesitations. It's not in there. It didn't happen. "For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they walk in my law or not. On the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it'll be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you..." Oh, skipped an important part. "And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, it's against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that is each of you in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over until the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Surprise. Some left part of it until the morning, and it bred worms, and it stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as they could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we have the infallible, inspired word of God. We thank you that it is profitable to teach us, that to correct us, to rebuke us, if that's what we need, and to train us in righteousness. Holy Spirit, I pray you would just be with us, open our hearts, to hear some things that are perhaps very familiar to many of us, but if we're honest, it doesn't always quite make its way into our day-to-day lives. So I pray you would help us, encourage us, and give us grace to live out your word in front of a dying world. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. I've entitled the sermon, Grace for Grumblers. Some good alliteration there. I was proud of that. I'm not very creative. We're going to look basically at two points in regard to grace for grumblers. I think we see grace for grumblers two ways in this text. Two simple points, straightforward. God tests his people, and God cares for his people. So God tests his people, and God cares for his people. So first, God tests his people. And look at verse 4. We see this in verse 4 when he said, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and all the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And notice that the testing is in response to their grumbling. You have to get that to see the whole point of it. And of course, the occasion of grumbling was not the water, as in the last chapter, but it's with food. So to read verse 2 again, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people said, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt. We sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've not brought us, or you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill us with hunger. Now, consider the absurdity of the grumbling at that point. The immediate object is, of course, Moses and Aaron, but ultimately, it's God. Verse 8, the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, it is against the Lord. But why was their grumbling against the Lord, of course, if Moses and Aaron were their leaders? Well, it wasn't Moses and Aaron that brought them out of Egypt, right? And it wasn't Moses and Aaron that brought them into the wilderness. It was God. That was God's plan. In being in the wilderness was God's plan. And so their grumbling is not ultimately against Moses and Aaron. It's against God. And it's against the God who had powerfully delivered them from Egypt, which was, as you know, the mightiest nation on the planet at that point, by incredible signs and wonders. Against the God they were grumbling who utterly destroyed Egypt, causing the waters to come crashing down upon them while the Israelites passed through unscathed. It was that God they're grumbling against. So that's absurdity number one, right? Number two, did you catch in verse 1 the length of time between that Red Sea event and then the incident we're looking at in our text? Look at verse 1 again. It tells us that they come out into the wilderness of sin on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Now, why would he give us that little detail? I think it's to highlight the absolute absurdity of their grumbling, and consequently to expose their lack, or utter lack of trust in God. He's saying it's been just over a month, their author is telling us, that he delivered them out of 430 years of slavery. Just over a month. 1 month since they had seen all of that, since they walked through the dry ground. God crushed the Egyptians and all of that. 1 month after that spectacle, they doubt that that very same God is going to give them food. Now, I can see we're all, you know, can I get an amen on that? Many people are, and I'm the same way. That's how I want to respond. But when you think about it, that's probably your gut reaction, right? How could they do this? But I think if we think about it as Christians, we have our own, well, I'll speak to myself. I don't want to presume about you. You're probably holier than I am. I have my own version of this. And if you think about it, it's far worse. Because the redemption I'm looking back on isn't some Exodus event. It's the thing to which the Exodus was just a mere signpost. The redemption in Christ. Right? And I know it, you know it, we have verses memorized, and yet, if we're honest, if I'm honest, how often do we grumble and forget that? I think we bear a striking resemblance to Israel here. For me, in my life, it's easy to believe that, to memorize verses about that, to sing about it in church on Sunday. I'm a teacher, to go and teach it boldly to my students, and I do believe that, but then in my daily life, I reveal my functional unbelief that that very same God often will care and provide for me on a practical level in any number of ways by my grumbling and my complaining, right? That very same God, the one who punished, took the punishment that I deserve, God redirected his wrath to him, and he's not going to provide for me on a daily basis. Now can you see, actually now you can see why God actually tests the Israelites in response to their grumbling. Their grumbling exposes their practical, functional unbelief and a lack of trust in the God who delivered them so mightily in the past. And as I've been saying, I think our grumbling does too. Our grumbling can reveal our functional, I mean we believe this, but our functional, practical unbelief, a practical lack of trust in God on a day-to-day basis. Now, why is this the case? Because just as it was God who led them out into the wilderness, right? I'm preaching to the choir here. Scripture is very clear. That same God is the one who sovereignly directs the course of every single person's life in here. And so, of course, what that means is that when I grumble, because of some circumstance, I'm grumbling amid a circumstance that God, in his sovereign wisdom, has placed me in. In those situations, our grumbling really exposes, at least in that moment, the doubt that God truly does work all things. That thing. Right? All things together for his good. And in this way, I think, at least when I look at them, I bear a striking resemblance to the Israelites. So I think the grumbling here is an exhortation for us this morning to not forget that the great salvation that God accomplished for us in the past is demonstrable proof that we should trust that the providential ordering of our lives is for our good, even though often it might seem like he's, so to speak, taking us out in the wilderness to let us die of starvation. He's not, right? That's utterly absurd, and his redemption in the past is proof of that. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, as I mentioned, you know, earlier, I think this sounds very basic, right? Christianity 101. What I'm basically describing here is what Paul says in Romans 8, right? Romans 8:32, on this side of the cross. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not then, if he did that, graciously give us all things? And that sounds so basic. But the challenge that I think this text puts before us, at least right here, is do we actually live as if that's true on a practical daily basis? Has that truth made the often long journey from up here to down here and out into our actions? And specifically to our complaining and our grumbling. Even better, don't just ask that to yourself. Ask the people you live with. Your spouse. Your children. What would they say? That'll give you us a much more, not only will that humble us, right, husbands, It will give us a much more accurate barometer of whether that's true or not. But the grace this morning, and this goes to the sermon title, the good news is there's grace for grumblers. And the first way we see grace for grumblers is in this first point of testing. God is a patient and gracious Father. And so you need to see His testing in this text. We need to see it as God is graciously testing His people to teach them that they can, we can, and we should trust Him. And He does this in a very interesting way. He provides for them food each day, one day at a time. On the sixth day, they're to take twice as much, because on the seventh day, they're not to go out, because that's set apart for the Lord. And so each evening, they have the opportunity to thank God for the provision of food for that day, and then the opportunity to trust God again for the food for the next day. And you have to remember, of course, this is an agrarian society. This is not how farming is done. I'm not a farmer, but I'm told you sow over a period of time. You reap a massive crops. You have a harvest. And then you have plenty for the coming year, right? That's their cultural background. But God is telling them, completely contrary to that, take enough food just for each day. Why? Because He is teaching and training them to trust Him each and every day. It is a divinely designed test to cultivate deep and constant dependence upon the Lord for the entire duration of their journey to Canaan. Right? God's going to provide for this for them every single day when they wake up. It's going to stop when they get to Canaan. Because remember, He's not just delivering them out of Egypt or from something. He's delivering them for something. They're going to worship Him at Sinai and then go to the Promised Land. So God is trying to cultivate humble and constant dependence upon Him as they make that journey to the land of Canaan. And we've already read it this morning. They're essentially learning what I think it was Pastor Gary read in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. It's exactly what they're learning. So while the provision of manna is clearly a physical miracle, its purpose is to teach a spiritual lesson about their daily dependence upon God Himself for all of life. Later in the first five books of the Bible, probably know it's called the Pentateuch, Moses is talking to the second generation of Israelites, and he summarizes this point. Of course, this generation, spoiler alert, if you don't know this, they don't make it. They die in the wilderness. They don't make it. But the next generation, they're standing poised on the plains of Moab, overlooking the Promised Land. So, and Moses turns to them, he summarizes this whole period, and he reminds them of this point. Here's what he says. This is Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 to 5. He says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you. He let you hunger. He fed you with manna, which you did not know." In fact, the word manna, man, it means probably what? So, like, it means that they didn't know what it was, so they named it what? "Nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord, your God, disciplines you." So the provision of the manna is meant to promote humble dependence upon and trust in God. They can and they must rely upon their God and His Word. And I think, so, because we so often resemble them, I think we need to learn this lesson as well. Even as believers, right, our unregenerate hearts are still tend toward independence and self-sufficiency. At least mine does. And sometimes just flat-out unbelief. And so God, in His kindness, at least one way, I think that He breaks or trying to break that tendency in us is to give us what we need for today. And as was the case in the man in the wilderness, it's for today only. And that way, God's mercies are by divine design. As Lamentation says, what does it say? They're new every morning. Theologian John Piper, he helps us to understand this point when he says this. He says, God's mercies are new every morning, because each day only has enough mercy in it for today. Why does God do it that way? It's not because yesterday's mercies were bad or weak. It's because they were yesterday. Yesterday's mercies were for yesterday's burdens. Today's mercies are for today's burdens. They are new every morning. They are like the manna in the wilderness. You can't keep it overnight. Enough comes for each day. And here's the one-liner here. You live on God day by day, or you don't live on God. End quote. That is, the Lord doesn't give strength for tomorrow today. That's not how it works. I don't normally quote this much, but another commentator said this. I think he gets it right. He says, on this point, he says, today's mercies don't include strength for tomorrow. There's no mercy for us tomorrow, today. This is God's wise design. Each day is meant to make a difference in our hearts as we comprehend His mercies being new every morning and being for that particular day. We're vulnerable to all manner of worry and despair when we attempt to bear tomorrow's burdens on today's resources. It doesn't work. This is contrary to God's design, contrary to His design in humbling us, contrary to His design in cultivating our dependence on Him. Today's mercies are for today's tests and trials. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean we shouldn't plan for the future or anything like that, but the point is that there's not going to be grace for the future until the future comes, and that's God's wise design. Now, this applies to something, I'm a professor, so I think of exams, something is sort of relatively trivial as an exam, or something as serious as a prolonged ailment, a terminal diagnosis, or anything else. So regarding the exam, I'll always tell my students when they worry, there's not grace for the exam if it's Tuesday, like right now, for the exam on Friday, but there is grace to study for it today. Right? There's going to be grace when you get there on Friday for the test. Now, regarding something more serious, because that is a rather trivial thing, an ailment or something, if we just talk to each other, we could, you know, go on. Everyone has something. Whatever that thing is, thinking, you know, how can I endure this another day or even for my entire lifetime? Well, the text here is telling you this is grace for your soul. There's grace for today's doctor's appointment. Right? For today's round of treatment. There's grace for today's particular temptations. There's grace for today's circumstances at work. And just as the Israelites had to trust that when they woke up the next day and the manna would just be there, you and I have to trust that God is going to give us grace when we wake up for whatever that day holds. So manna for today, that's God's design. But what there isn't grace for, and I do this as best as anybody, is to project into the future and to work backward for that and to try to endure the future today, thereby placing an incredible burden on myself, conjuring up all kinds of anxiety and worry, rather than cultivating dependence upon God, that cultivates bitterness, doubt, and often just flat-out unbelief. And so we have to trust God that He's going to give us grace to endure today. A verse everyone knows, one of my favorites, though, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. Okay, one more point here. I think this is important. This is going to help us. It's helped me really guard my heart from despair and unbelief, because there's so often we pray for things and God sees fit to just leave it in our lives, right? Praying, and there's probably been things you've prayed for and even pled for, and He doesn't take it away. I think this is balm for our souls. There's many texts, but this particular text, I think we see that God is not so concerned to change our circumstances, which He may. Praise the Lord if He does, and make them easier. But His primary design, just like He brought them out into the wilderness to test them, is to use our circumstances to change us. Right? You've probably heard He's more concerned about our holiness than our temporal happiness. I know when we just stop bucking against that and accept it, life just, it gets so much easier, and your life just gets easier in the sense of it gets aligned with God's word, is what I mean, because this is God's plan. One final observation on this first point. We see that this daily grace exists if we seek it, right? Notice the Israelites had to go out, right? Those who slept in, bedside Baptists or whatever, that's a bad joke, I'm sorry. That wasn't mine, so. But they slept in or got lazy, they didn't benefit from this grace. Right? What does James 4 say? You do not have because you do not ask. And so the reception of daily grace isn't automatic. That's the point. We have to seek it. Now, how do we do this 3,500 years or so after? We're not going to, call me if you wake up and manna just appears outside. I'd love to see that. But that's probably not going to be, what's going to be in our case. I think we do that by the normal means of grace. Prayer, individual and corporate. Bible reading, Bible study. Fellowship. Other spiritual disciplines. I think that's a primary way we do it. It's not exciting, but I think that's the way we do it. Are you seeking God's grace every day in those ways? He has promised that He will give it. Okay, secondly, we don't just see grace for grumblers in God's testing of His people. We see it also, and we've already kind of touched a bit on this, but God's care for His people. This text is just one of many stunning displays of God's incredible care and generosity for an undeserving people. Search the text. You will not find one word of discipline or judgment from God. That's going to come later, right? We know that. But in this text, there's not one word of discipline or judgment from God. Who is the only person in the text who complains? Moses. That's in verse 20. Right? The Lord had every reason to be angry and judge them, and He doesn't. And He just, as I was saying earlier, He just performed that incredible deliverance for them. They still won't trust Him, and yet He doesn't get angry with them. Why? Because He's not like you and me. Right? Can I get an amen? Thank you. He's not like us. And there's one text in Exodus that I think summarizes more beautifully than ever. I think Hal preached on it not too long ago. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Slow to anger. That's not only what the biblical God is, that's who He is. Right? That's the very essence of His character. So as I read this text, to me, the only thing more shocking than the absurdity of their grumbling is God's response to their grumbling. That He doesn't just, if I was God, and that's a good thing I'm not, I would just wipe these jokers out. You just did all that, and now you're complaining? They're not going to give me food? God doesn't do that. I mean, if you think about it, they're really holding God in contempt, essentially like that God exists to serve them, which is ridiculous because the whole reason He's bringing them out is so that they will serve Him at the mountain. But the incredible thing is He actually does serve them. Right? He gives them food at night and then bread in the morning. One commentator says this. He says, if any need convincing of the grace of God in the Old Testament, they only need to look right here. And I think he's absolutely right. He gives quail that covers the camp. And that's only to hold them over for when they get in the morning, and He provides this sweet, flaky wafers in the morning, the manna. Now, two observations about the manna help us to see God's care in providing it. The first is what it was. When I read, they looked at it, and they were absolutely stunned. They had no idea. Verse 15, when the people saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they didn't know what it was. If you look at the Hebrew, verse 31 in particular, it's very, you can see it in the English, you don't need the Hebrew for it, but it seems it was very sweet in taste to the palate, and so very inviting to eat. It's like a wafer in honey, it appeared to be off-white, having a crisp texture and tasting sweet. So essentially, it's a proto-Pop-Tart. That's exactly what it is. So Pop-Tarts every morning, which is fantastic. I would have loved that. So while they're ungratefully longing for Egyptian cuisine, as it were, which was not even a thing. God is baking them up something that they'd never tasted before, and it's a gift they absolutely don't deserve. So it's a Pop-Tart. That's the first thing. The second thing about the manna that magnifies God's care is the massive amount and frequency. This is incredible. So think about it. Every single day, they're going to find on the ground this massive amount of tasty food, enough to feed probably around 2 million people every single day. Yeah, so behold the care of God. Now, what I want us to see right here is that in God's care for the people, right here in Exodus 16, I think we see what we could call a gospel logic. What I mean is, ungrateful rebels deserve God's justice and His discipline, and instead, they get God's mercy and His grace. And notice there's both in this text, right? Mercy and grace. So, of course, mercy is not getting what you do deserve, right? Grace is getting what you do not deserve. And you see both of that. So, in terms of mercy, they deserve His anger, but God withholds it. In terms of grace, again, they get Pop-Tarts instead of judgment. I think we know who got the better end of that deal. And what I want us to see is this convergence of mercy and grace is the very essence of the Christian gospel, is it not? And it's right here in Exodus chapter 16. So I think ultimately our text wants to fix our gaze. God wants to fix our gaze on the gospel through this text. If you don't believe me, believe Jesus, right? That's always the trump card. Jesus said it. Jesus thought of this in John chapter 6. The famous feeding of the 5,000, right? He goes out and does this with a little bit of fish and bread, and he feeds them. And Jesus goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they come to follow him. And I'll just pick up just a few verses. In verse 30, here's what we read. So they said to him, "What sign do you do that we might see and believe in you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said, "Sir, give us this bread always." And of course, they're thinking that he's going to do some greater physical miracle than Moses and all this sort of thing. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Down to verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." So like many in our day, they're coming to Jesus because they want him to meet some temporal felt need. And they think if he's the Messiah, he's going to work, like I said, some greater physical miracle to prove it. Now, Jesus does, and you saw in what I just read, he does claim his superiority over the manna, but not in the way they're expecting, right? It's almost like you hear a balloon deflate or something when he's telling them about that he's the bread of life. He's telling them they're seeking the wrong things, and they're coming to him for the absolutely the wrong reasons. They missed the entire point of the feeding of the 5,000. It was not an end of itself. It was not some magic trick. It was a signpost pointing to who he was. Right, Israel's Messiah, the bread of life. He's the new and greater Moses is finally here. He didn't come to simply meet their temporal felt needs. Many things can solve temporal problems and meet felt needs, but none of these can solve what, from God's perspective, and at the end of the day, that's the only perspective that really matters, from what His perspective is our greatest problem, and that's our sin. No amount of bread, quail, no amount of wealth, no amount of education, accomplishments, family pedigree, ingenuity, charisma, distraction, or anything else has any power whatsoever to deal with human sin. And the problem that many humans go their entire life and don't think much about or downplay it or justify it by saying, "Well, I'm not as bad as that guy. I might tell a white lie, maybe I'll fudge the numbers a little bit, but I'm not as bad as that guy." But as you know, and if you don't, Scripture is very clear that we're not going to be judged by some horizontal standard, but by the standard of a perfectly just and righteous and holy God. And it's a standard He cannot relax right? It's a bar that he can't just lower it so that we can sort of jump over it, so to speak, or just brush our inability to meet its demands under the rug, or sort of pat us on the head and say, well, boys will be boys. If he did, he would cease to be perfectly just and holy, which means he would literally cease to be God. Now, if you think about it that way, doesn't that put even the smallest sin in a completely new light? From God's perspective, there are no small sins. Because he's perfectly holy and just and righteous, he must punish each and every one of them, whether in thought or word or deed. And Scripture is crystal clear that the just punishment of a righteous and holy God, that means he doesn't mete out any more or any less than sin deserves. He's perfectly just. That means that the Scripture is very clear that the punishment is an eternal, conscious punishment. And that's the way the Bible describes hell. Now, just pause for one moment. This may not be a pleasant exercise, but just think about each of those three words just for a moment. Eternal. It never ends. Conscious. Those who experience it do so fully aware of what they're experiencing. And then punishment. It's the just retribution of an all-powerful, sovereign God. That's why Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, it's no more pleasant for me. I've heard some preachers preach on hell as if they're excited about it. That is horrible. I'm not. It's no more pleasant for me to think about it or talk about it than you. But it's only against that reality that you can see, that I can see why Jesus is so far superior to manna or quail or anything else, right? Jesus alone can deal with the problem of human sin and rescue a human from an eternity in hell. Period. Full stop. So Jesus is in effect saying to the crowds that come out who followed him, he says, my superiority to Moses is seen not in my giving you bread to satisfy some temporal need, but my being the bread of life, the bread that gives life to satisfy your eternal need. That I and I alone am able to do. That is why I came, and that is why you should be seeking me. The contemporary hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, summarizes beautifully. I'm not going to sing it for sure, but you're welcome, Mom. I'm not going to do that. But I'll just a couple stanzas. It's Before the Throne of God Above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look upon him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Listen to those last couple lines again. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul, your sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon the likes of me, the likes of you. Brothers and sisters, that is why Jesus is superior to manna or quail or anything else. He is the sinless Savior, living the perfect, a life of perfect moral performance before God that we could never live. And he is the sinless Savior who died on a cross, paying the debt that my sinful soul accrued. And the result, God's perfect justice is now satisfied, and my sinful soul is counted free. God can look upon him, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and pardon me. Behold the mercy and grace of God in the gospel. Amen. That's why it's called good news. And that's the best, that's all I got for you this morning. That's the best news that anyone in this room or on this earth that could tell you. But by way of closing, you got to be careful when a preacher says that. They go on for 40 more minutes. I'm not going to do that. But like the manna in the wilderness, no one benefits from the bread of life automatically, do they? We must actively seek it. As we just heard a minute ago in John 6, Jesus tells us how we do that. Listen to, once again, to verse 40. Everyone who looks on the Son of Man and believes on him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. If you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Christ this morning, I want to invite you to do that today. And not to even wait another day, because you don't know if today is going to be your last. And it could. And I would not want you to walk out of here not having done that. I'd be happy. I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to get lunch with you. I'm sure Gary and the elders would as well to talk about that. For those of you who are believers, which I'm assuming is most of us, I'm preaching to myself here, because these are the questions I was asking as I was going through this. Just a few simple questions by way of application of this last point, and I will close. Does this grace still amaze you? Does it still captivate your heart in the way that it did the hour you first believed? Is it fueling an ever-increasing love for your Savior and a correlative love to tell others about the good news of grace? Or has it perhaps become common and unexciting over the years? Have other things, unintentionally, obviously, or unknowingly, crowded it out in your hearts, things that are now far more exciting and interesting to you? Well, I would suggest that Exodus 16, that in it, God is, so to speak, making eye contact with you this morning and inviting you and me to be amazed by grace once again. I think the text is an invitation for us to taste of the bread of life anew and to have your soul refreshed and freshly satisfied in Him, to become freshly affected by both the mercy and the grace that God has shown us in Christ. So in a word, it's an invitation to be captivated once again by the simple but profound message of the gospel. That's my prayer for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again for your word, both your written word and your living word. We thank you for the bread of life. Thank you that though we die, Lord, we will live if we place our trust in you. Thank you that you loved us so much that you would give us sinners who deserve your wrath. You would give us something better than manna or quail. You would give us your own Son to satisfy our souls forever. Thank you for this church and for these people. I pray your blessing on them. In your name we pray. Amen.